Lord, we're grateful for this time that we have to together look to your word. I pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, that you would apply these things to our hearts, that we'd be in wonder of all that you have done in the incarnation of Christ and the purpose and reason why he came and all that we have to celebrate. And so, Father, be glorified in us here this morning. Be glorified in the reading and study of your word. And we just thank you and praise you for the gift that you have given us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. It had to have been a number of years ago. I don't remember if it was a sermon or if it was the briefing, which is a radio podcast thing that Al Mohler does. But I heard it from Al Mohler, I know that for sure at least, that he was talking about the error that Protestant parents make when their kids hear from whether it was their Catholic friends or family or whatever it may be, and they hear about the practices. And so they come to their parents and they ask, why don't we have a priest? He said the error that Protestant parents often make is to say, well, honey, we don't need a priest. And Al Mohler says, oh no, we need a priest. It's just that Jesus is that priest that we need. He is our priest. A priest is a mediator, a representative, an intercessor. And there is only one priest for us. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And so that's exactly what we're going to look at here this morning. We're going to continue the discussion of the true meaning of Christmas. And with that, we see Christ as our high priest who suffered, who died for us, which is the very reason why he was born. Now, as we look to the book of Hebrews, here in Hebrews, we don't know who the author of this letter was. Some even argue that it really wasn't a letter, that it's a sermon that had been written down. But with all the arguments that are out there, it's really just conjecture. We don't know who the author is. There's many theories. There's a specific theory I particularly like. But again, it doesn't mean anything because we don't really know. But even though we can't be sure who the author is and we don't know for sure specifically who his audience is, it seems pretty clear from the content of the letter that the audience are Jewish believers facing persecution or at least are being threatened with persecution. And so the author is encouraging them to persevere, warning them not to turn from Christ, not to turn back to the legalistic Judaism that they had left behind. And so to encourage them to hold on to Christ, he does so by showing them that Christ is superior to everything that they left behind, everything that they knew once before, but are now following Christ instead. And so really the theme of this book is the superiority of Christ. And we especially see in this letter that Christ is superior to the different aspects of Judaism. Specifically, we see that Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to the tabernacle, to the Levitical priesthood, and to the sacrificial system. And in chapters 1 and 2, which is specific for where we are today, we see that Christ is superior to the angels. There was a Jewish tradition that some had that elevated angels. And the author is saying, no, Christ is greater. He's greater. In our text this morning, we see that Christ is fully God and yet fully man. As we look and think about the big idea, the point of our text here this morning is that Christ had to become a man in order to be our faithful high priest in order to identify with and suffer for his people. And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, the author is warning of the consequences of drifting away, of so neglecting such a great salvation. If you neglect such a great salvation that has been given to us in Christ, what is there left for us? There's nothing left but condemnation and wrath. And so he warns of neglecting such a great salvation. And then the author transitions back into his discussion about angels. And by so doing, he introduces the necessity of Christ's humanity. So let's read our text here for this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything into subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So as we look at this passage, it begins, as we see, with the word for. So again, he had just been saying, do not neglect such a great salvation, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. And this idea of this subjectedness, it goes back to chapter 1, verse 13, when he quotes from Psalm 110. And he says there in chapter 1, 13, and to which of the angels has he said, and this is when he quotes the psalm, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So who's in question here? He has not subjected the world to come to angels. Who has he subjected it to? Well, clearly Christ, right? Though it may be tempting to see this one who came in such humility, one who suffered so greatly as inferior to the angels, this certainly is not the case. Not at all. No, the Old Testament points to Christ in his ruling, in his kingdom over all the earth, and his reign continuing on into the new heaven and new earth. That's not said of angels. And so how has the future world become subjected to him? For this, the author refers to Psalm 8. Referring to it, saying, somewhere, someone testified. Now, I used to think, oh, I like the psalmist. He reminds me of myself. Wait, where is that at? I can't remember. Somewhere, someone. And that's how I used to take this. A little more study, I don't think that's really what is going on here. I agree with others who make the argument that really what he's doing is he's trying to not draw so much attention to the human author and saying where it's found or who wrote it. But his point is to emphasize this is the Word of God. He's putting forth the divine author And so putting forth its authority. Now, as we look at Psalm 8, or as he references it here, Psalm 8 is about the smallness of man, and yet mankind was given an exalted place in God's creation. And we see this in the quote that he has here. "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels." So talking about mankind in that psalm, but clearly the author here applies this to Christ. So how does this passage on mankind apply to Christ? "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." Because that's man, referring to man's creation. Man was made a little lower than the angels, and Christ became a man. He became a man to represent mankind, to represent all who trust in him. He is the last Adam. As conceived in a virgin's womb, as born in a stable, laid in a manger in Bethlehem, he became a man. And though God made man in his image to represent God, and so that creation was to be subjected to them as they ruled in God's name, yet they lost that position of rule in the fall, in sin. And yet this right to reign and rule is restored in Christ, whose reign fulfills the words of Psalm 8 when it says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, F.F. Bruce explains in his commentary that putting everything in subjection under his feet had, quote, "reference to things on earth as far as Adam was concerned, but the dominion of Christ knows no such limitations," end quote. And we read here in verse 8, "He left nothing outside his control." You know, and we whom he has saved, as he reigns, we are going to reign with him, right? We will reign in his name, reign as designed in creation. That day is coming because of Christ, because of what he has done. And the end of verse 8 says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." So Christ is crowned with glory. He is Lord, and yet we do not see at this time everything in subjection to him. How is that? Well, remember what's in view here. Back in verse 5, we read that the world to come is not subjected to angels. The world to come, the word "world" here, refers to either the inhabited space, so where mankind lives, or it can refer to the inhabitants themselves, so specifically mankind themselves. And it's speaking to the inhabitants or the world at a future point. So this does not refer to the world as we know it now. Matter of fact, again, we read here, "At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him." Because the order of things that is now is not done yet. When Christ brings his reign onto the earth, he will bring his reign with justice and glory and might. And that reign continues on until God brings everything under his feet and on into the eternal state. And so when Christ comes and brings his reign to the earth, that is going to be a day of wrath and judgment. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because he is Lord. He is Lord. He's not going to be Lord. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And so with that mindset, understanding, we should bow the knee to him and bow the knee today to him. If you wait until every knee bows, it'll be too late on that day. Bow now while grace is offered, while by faith you can be made right with God and have your sins forgiven. The time is now. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But this time, this order of things now is not done yet, because this is a time now for the gospel to go out. to call the world to himself so that they may flee the wrath to come and flee to Christ. Christ's death for the world held back his wrath so that in his patience many may come to repentance. And all of his elect will come to repentance. They will be saved. So now this is a time for individual hearts that put their trust in him to come under his reign and his sovereignty by faith. Again, this is not to say then that Christ does not reign now, for he certainly does. But as we're talking about the future world, we're talking about when he comes and he brings his reign on this earth and physically reigns here on this earth. And so we read in verse 9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And this is quite in line with some of the things we've talked about. We've talked about in Sunday school and different things. For instance, in Philippians 2:9, it says that speaking after Christ had emptied himself by taking on the nature of a slave, being found with a human nature, taking a second nature, already having a divine nature, now being human, humbling himself to death, even death on the cross. We read there in Philippians 2:9, "Therefore, since he humbled himself, since he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." And that's in what we just referenced before, that and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in Hebrews. That glory that he had as God. Now, this is something I tried to use as an illustration in Sunday school before, and it fell, well, to say the least, it fell flat. It was a little worse than that. So maybe the second time's a charm. But the glory that he had as God, that was rightfully his, but in taking on humanity had not been made known, now, as the God-man, he is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now as the God-man, he is crowned with honor and glory, because he tasted death for everyone. For everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, he tasted death for everyone without distinction. And it has to be without distinction, as opposed to without exception. One, because his death only applies to those who have faith in him, or else everyone would be saved, and that would be universalism. It only applies to those who have faith in him. And as we go on, we'll see the context brings the scope of everything into view here as we keep going. But this is the very reason he came, the very reason he took on a human nature. He was born that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So we see the next verse, 4. 4, verse 10 says, showing the explanation of what seems ridiculous there in verse 9, that the Christ would taste death. So explaining this, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting." It was perfectly in line with who God is that he would do such a thing by his grace, as verse 9 says. By his grace, by his kindness, by his unmerited favor, he did this. Loving us so much, not because we're so lovable, because clearly we're not, but it's because he's so loving. It points to his greatness. So by grace, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, which that there is the purpose, to bring many sons to glory, that God should make the founder of their salvation, the salvation of those sons he brings to glory, God makes the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So first, Jesus is the founder, or we could say the originator, of the salvation of the sons that he brings to glory. He's the one who started, and he's the one who finishes their salvation. He made it so. So God made perfect the originator of their salvation, and made perfect through suffering. Now, why did God have to make him perfect? Was there something wrong with him? Was there some sort of sin or blemish in him that he had to be made perfect? No. But in tasting death and experiencing death, he completed God's purpose. In accomplishing salvation through the cross, he is fully equipped. He is perfect for being our high priest. And in context, it is the idea of being our high priest, as we'll see when we get to verse 17. The high priest of the sons he brings to glory. And so, verses 11 through 13 shows Jesus' connection to the sons, to those he saves. For, verse 11, he who sanctifies, and so he is called the sanctifier. The Old Testament refers to God as the one who sanctifies, as the sanctifier. There are times he used different instruments to sanctify, but God is the sanctifier. And now this is applied to Christ, because Christ is God. He sanctifies. He sets us apart for God. He delivers us from darkness, that we can be sons, that we can be heirs. And as this reference to sons, it doesn't refer only to males, but it refers to what is received. The firstborn son receives the father's inheritance. And we as sons, whether we are sons or daughters, we are the ones, we are the sons he brings to glory. We inherit glory. We share in his glory. So yes, we are sons and daughters of God, but in this sense, we are all sons. And later in the text, we'll see he uses the word for children. So we see here, though, he is our sanctifier. He sets us apart. He makes us holy. And we are the ones who are sanctified. By faith made right before God and are made holy in his sight. That is our position. That is what we are before God. And yet, as we live our lives, we are not fully sanctified yet. We are not fully holy. But he is making us holy. He is sanctifying us. We're going through that process. If you have been sanctified and justified, then you are being and you're outliving sanctified as you grow in holiness, as you are transformed from one glory to the next. He has sanctified us. And the sanctifier, as we see, the sanctifier and we who are sanctified are both of one source. Or literally, it says, out of one. Now, there's some debate on what that is referring to. What is the one that we are out of or from? Some say, well, it's Adam. And so therefore, meaning that he who is the sanctifier and we who are sanctified are all of the human race. We're all from Adam. And clearly, since he took on humanity, there's truth to that. And we'll see that as we get to verse 14. But in the context, immediate context here of this verse, I think this is more referencing to God as the source or as Father. That we are all part of the family of God. We have all been adopted as sons. And so because of that reason, he is not ashamed to call them being those whom he has saved, those he sanctifies, those he brings to glory, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. For a family member to not be ashamed of us, but to be thankful that they have us in their family. For a father to say, you know, that's my son, that's my daughter. Or for a sibling to say, you know, that's my brother, that's my sister. You know, that's important for most of us. And so for a family member to instead be ashamed of us, that they would rather deny us and turn their backs on us, that would be heart-wrenching for most of us, if not all of us. And as I thought of this passage here, I thought of how in myself, in who I am, I have given every reason for Christ to be ashamed of me. In all that I've done, in the life that I've lived, I've given every reason that it would be right for him to turn his back and abandon me to the wrath of God. And yet in him, because of his work, because of his suffering, because he has set me apart, because he has given me a position as son, as sanctified, because of him I'm adopted into the family of God, and he is not ashamed to call me brother. I mean, listen, if you're having a hard time with keeping the meaning of Christmas, keeping Christ at the center, just chew on that for a little while. That he is not ashamed to call us brother. And if we really think on that and the grace that that is, how could we not make him the center of Christmas? Because if we really understand the depths of it, how do we fail to make him the center of our lives? I mean, that God the Son would identify so closely with me that he would call me brother and not be ashamed to do so. That's something we need to think about more often. And then the author shows these Old Testament passages to support this. First, in verse 12, he quotes from Psalm 22. Many first century believers would have seen this psalm as referring to Christ. One, as Christ himself spoke the opening words of the psalm on the cross. And also, two, as what's depicted here in this psalm parallels Christ's crucifixion. This is a psalm of lament, of crying out for rescue. And in the end, the psalmist expresses his trust. And it's here where the author of Hebrews quotes these words as messianic, as coming from Messiah. And he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus is not ashamed to call God's people his brothers. And then verse 13, the author quotes from Isaiah 8, verse 17, and then verse 8. And we read there in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. New Testament writers saw Isaiah 8 as messianic as well. The immediate context is about the prophet Isaiah and his disciples being united by their trust in God and therefore being a sign and an example of Israel, or to Israel. And so the author of Hebrews here reveals this as a foreshadowing of Christ, who trusted in God and identified himself with those who are God's children, the children whom God gave to him. And who are the children God gave to Christ? Those of mankind. Those who are flesh and blood that have trusted in him. Those he has saved. Those he has sanctified. The sons he brings to glory. God gave them to him. And so verse 14, since the children God gave to Christ are flesh and blood, they're humans, Christ had to take humanity on himself. He had to become flesh and blood. So he was born as a baby. He became human. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He came to die. To die as humanity's representative. And to die, he had to be a human. And death usually means defeat for the one who dies. But in this case, Christ's death meant defeat for the one who had the power of death, Satan. Christ took death on himself, removed the power of death from Satan, and so disarmed him. Now, the power of death was not something that was Satan's naturally, but he has wielded the power of death since he was able to deceive man in the garden, bringing sin into the world, and the consequence of sin is death. So Christ came that the power of death may be taken from Satan, rendering Satan powerless. And so the word there in your text, destroy, listen, in the ESV, can be also said as rendered powerless. It's not that he completely killed him or wiped him out or annihilated him. It's just that he made him impotent. He doesn't have the power anymore. And so Christ came that the power of death may be taken from Satan, rendering him powerless. And, verse 15, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death enslaves people. It keeps them in their sin. For the truth of the end of our lives is the truth of giving account for the lives that we've lived. Death means judgment. Death is the consequence of sin. And so facing the consequence of our sin is what death means. And we all inherently know this. But in the fear of death, in the fear of giving account of our lives before our Creator, one suppresses the truth, denies that they will give an account, and so lives not with eternity in view, but focused on the here and now. And so not focused on what eternally matters, but focused on the pleasures of the moment. And so they remain in their sin. The fear of death enslaves. So Christ delivers us from the fear of death, from the fear of judgment, from the consequences of our sin, by taking those consequences on himself, by paying for our sins. This is how he has sanctified us, how he brings us to glory. For by God's grace, he tasted death for all of us. And so we need no longer to fear death. We need to no longer fear the wrath to come, for Christ took that wrath on himself. So we can live with eternity in view, not paralyzed by death. We can put off sin and live for his glory, because we're no longer enslaved. We now have the hope of eternal life. Yes, we still face death. We still face the death of loved ones. And it hurts, and we miss them. And the memories that we cherish, and Christmas elevate that. And we will, if the Lord tarries, even still face our own physical death. And yet, even with that being the case, we know that death is a defeated enemy. We know death will one day be completely done away with. And that even in the things that break our hearts and bring us sorrow, we can have great joy because of what Christ has done. That now it is Christ who holds the keys of life and death. And so we no longer need to fear. For death is in Christ's hands, and he has freed us from our slavery of the fear of death. And he did this for us. For us. Going back to the parallels that the author had been making and to show Christ as superior to the angels, he says that he did this for us. He didn't do this for the angels. Christ didn't take on himself some angelness He didn't take on himself the nature of angels. No, he took on humanity so that he could take hold of humanity, take hold of us. He doesn't take hold of angels. He took on a human nature. And in taking on a human nature, in being born, he took on a family. He took on an ancestry. So he came as a descendant of Abraham. And so he takes hold of the people, of the descendants of Abraham. He came to free them. His name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But as salvation goes beyond the descendants of Abraham, that all of salvation is applied to those who have faith. It is of the family of faith. Descendants of Abraham, the one who is the father of faith. And so this applies to the family of faith, for all who believe upon Christ. Then in summation, we see in verse 17, the purpose of Christ's humanity, taking on every aspect of true humanity, which we should recognize doesn't necessitate sin. To be truly human, yes, we only know it ourselves with sin. But true humanity does not necessitate sin. Adam, first created in the garden, was not sinful there when God first placed him there. Christ himself took on full humanity, but did not take on sin. He was not a sinner himself. And he did so. He took on humanity so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. A priest represents. A priest intercedes for the people. And in order to do so, he must be one of the people. To intercede for mankind, he must be of mankind. And so his suffering for us made him fully qualified to be our high priest. And he is our only priest. He's the only one who can mediate for us. He's the only one who died for us. He's the only one who can take hold of us and bring us to God. Only him. He satisfied the wrath of God for the sins of his people, for the children God gave him. No one else has done that. And then in verse 18, it tells us he knows what it's like. This is the kind of high priest he is. He knows what it's like to be tempted, to have another way offered to us. And you know, that was so important to the original readers. Again, the author is trying to encourage them to persevere as they are facing temptation, as they're facing persecution, or at least the threat of persecution. And with that comes the temptation to escape their persecution by turning away from the very reason they're being persecuted. So if they're being persecuted by their fellow Jews for trusting in Christ, the temptation is to turn away from Christ, to escape the pain. And he's saying, no, Christ is greater. Christ is worth it because he's superior to everything you could turn back to. And so this idea that Christ understands the temptation and suffering that comes when one is tempted is so important to the original readers. And we know ourselves, it's important to us when another way is offered to us. And being tempted, he suffered. And as one of the profs at the seminary has said, the fact that Jesus became man exposed him to the suffering and tensions of human life, the climax of which is his death. Because he was faithful to death and did not divorce himself from the tension and suffering of this life, he is able to help those who also suffer. You know, when we're going through something, isn't it wonderful to have someone to go to who not only can listen, but understands, who is sympathetic? Jesus shows us by his humanity that he understands. Being God, we should get that he understands, but he shows us the great depths in which he understands in his humanity. When you are tempted, know that. And where you and I have failed, he has succeeded. He is a faithful high priest, and we can go to him and know that he will help us when we are being tempted. We need him. We need him. We need a priest. And Christ is that priest. How can I, a sinner, a wretch, and you, the same, how can we come to a holy God? How can we give an account before him? How can we live without the fear of death? We can only if our sins have been dealt with, if they have been removed. And we need a priest to do that for us. One who can stand before God on his own merit. We need that. And so therefore, we need one who is God. Because only God can stand before God in his own merit. And yet we need one who could stand for us, to represent us, to be our priest. And so he has to be one of us. He has to be human. And there is only one. There is only one God-man. Fully God and fully man. Only he qualifies to be our high priest. He who suffered himself as the sacrifice to pay for our sins. He who died and rose again, defeating death, sin, and Satan. He is our priest, and there is no other. My friend, if you have not turned to Jesus alone for your salvation, you are missing the point of Christmas. You are missing the point of our lives. To live in response to this great high priest. To live for his honor and glory. You might be great at celebrating. But I'll tell you, the ones who trust in Jesus, they're the ones who have something to celebrate. That we have been given eternal life. We have a high priest who is not ashamed to call us his brothers. We are adopted into the family of God. We celebrate our Lord and our Savior, the originator of our salvation, our merciful and faithful high priest. We have something to celebrate. And we should do so. So my friend, if you have not trusted in Christ, I ask you, will you turn to Christ to be saved? Christ alone. Confess him as Lord. Trust in him alone to save you. Only Christ can save. Will you believe upon him and know the meaning of Christmas? Will you believe upon him and live your life for his honor and his glory? Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you for this passage we have. I thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray, Father, that these truths that we would reflect on this Christmas, and they would bring all the more meaning to our Christmas celebration, and that, Lord, we would not keep these truths to ourselves, but seek to honor and glorify you for all that you are and all that you have done. I thank you. Amen.